Let's read this whole chapter together tonight, Revelation chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen. We trust again that God will add his own blessing to the reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Lord in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night through the blood and merits of Christ. It truly has been our privilege this night to worship thee according to the way that thou hast commanded in thy word. And tonight, as we come to thee, we would ask for the help of thy Spirit as we study thy word together. Our Father, we've not come tonight to study the precepts of a man. We've come tonight to study the precepts of God. And we would ask that you would come and speak to our hearts, that we would know your presence here in the midst of thy people, and that, Lord, you would fashion a word in season for each of us. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and be gracious to your people tonight in speaking to our hearts and drawing us out after thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our licensed ministers, Dave DeCaniel, recently produced a DVD called Here I Stand. In that DVD, he raises the issue concerning the doctrine of separation among God's people. Since that DVD has gone out, many of you have seen what was on the DVD, and I have had questions given to me here and as well as in Greenville as to this doctrine of separation. Some would say that there is no need for a doctrine of separation in this 21st century, that somehow the doctrine of separation is really dividing the church of Christ needlessly, and that if we're a part of that dividing of the church, we're guilty of schism, and that we're actually doing that which is sinful in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to that, I want us tonight to study what the Scripture says about the doctrine of separation. And to begin our study, we have to go back to what the Scripture says about God's holiness. In reality, the biblical doctrine of separation is part of the larger truth concerning what the gospel and what the Word of God teaches us concerning our holy God. The word for holy has at its root the idea of being set apart. If you are holy, then you must be set apart. In fact, the root of that word in the Old Testament has a word that comes from it that refers to what was a temple prostitute in the old pagan temples. The temple prostitute was set apart to do that which was wicked and immoral. At the very heart and root of this word is the idea of being set apart. Separation. Obviously, in the Scriptures, dealing with God and with His people, He's dealing with moral purity, being set apart from that which is wicked and evil. Some would take this word for holiness in the Old Testament that speaks of God being holy and say that the word has reference to God's transcendence. By that, they mean that God is holy. He's set apart from the world that He has created. He's transcendent. He's great. Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 28, you see that indeed that word has that meaning, in at least that context. But when you come to the passage that we read earlier tonight, Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah felt his sinfulness, it wasn't due to the fact that he was in the transcendent God's presence, but in the holy God's presence, the pure God's presence, God who is truly separate from all sin and impurity. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And here again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The creatures that God has made, the seraphim. Here are these creatures, these living beings that are around the throne. Stand before God and they declare that He is holy. He is holy. Certainly, God is separate from the impurity that we find in the world round about us. He is holy. This separation from evil that is true of God is also something that must be true among God's people. It is something that God demands out of us. In the Old Testament, they were to put out of their midst those who were unholy. One of the ways they did that was to stone them. If you were unholy as to what you believe, if you were unholy as to how you live, you're unrepentant, you were stoned. That was how you were put out of the congregation. In the New Testament, we don't stone anybody. But there are times when people who are in the church have to be put out of the church, and they're put out of the church because of their behavior, unrepentant behavior. It could be immorality, such as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5. It could be blasphemy, such as in the case of 1 Timothy chapter 1. But Paul speaks about giving these individuals over to Satan. They're put out of the church into Satan's domain. They might learn lessons there that they did not learn among the people of God. God's people are to be a holy people. And if they are a holy people, they will be set apart from the world's sins. They will be set apart, as we're going to learn in a future study, from those who are teaching apostasy. We know that from the Old Testament. We know that from the New Testament. And they will also be set apart from disobedient brethren who will not repent of sin. That's where we're going. I want to show that to you as we go on in our study. Tonight I want to merely take the time to lay the foundation for this doctrine of separation by looking at what the Scripture says concerning the holiness of the Lord. We must be holy because our God is holy. And if you do not see His holiness and you do not recognize that holiness about your Lord, then you're going to have a hard time walking in a manner pleasing to Him. God demands that we be holy. And in this study, we will, as I said, focus on the foundation of this doctrine of separation as it is found in the holiness of the Lord. The first thing I draw to your attention in our study tonight is that the holiness is a part of the character of God. Now, when I say a part of the character of God, I'm not saying that He's holy now and then He's loving some other time. He's always holy. But as men describe the character of God, as they give the attributes of God, one of those attributes is called holiness. God is essentially holy. It's a part of His being. It's who He is. You cannot describe God, you cannot speak of God, without speaking of Him as being holy. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer reflects upon the holiness of God, and he says this: holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because He is holy, all His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy. He is essentially holy. Everything about Him is holy. Our God is holy. When we come to the passage in Isaiah or the passage before us here in Revelation chapter 4, we note that they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Commentators have tried to discern why they say that three times. And some have said, well, it's because of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity, each person in the Godhead, is described as being holy. The Father is said to be holy from the lips of our Lord Himself. In John chapter 17 and verse 11, our Lord is praying and He says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to Thee, Holy Father." That's how our Lord addressed the Father. Holy Father. In the book of the Acts, we find the apostles speaking of our Lord, the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, they said, "For of a truth against thy holy child, thy holy servant, whom thou hast anointed, were gathered together." And then it goes on to refer to those who gathered to fight against him, Pontius Pilate and Herod. The Spirit of God obviously is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And we see this over and over and over again. It's the favorite term to refer to the Spirit of God in the New Testament. He is the Holy Spirit. This could be one of the reasons then why the seraphim and those living creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy," because the three persons in the Godhead are truly holy. There is one God, and He is holy in His being. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, the plural intensifies the idea. And it could merely mean that they're saying holy, holy, holy because they're speaking of the majesty and the glory of God's holiness. He's holy. And you may not, as one of His creatures now on this earth, recognize His holiness, but the moment you step in the glory, you will recognize it, because the angels, those created beings, are standing before His throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He's holy. When you come to 1 John, we meet God as a God of life. In the very first verses, we read about Him being the God of life. But when you come to verse 5, you recognize there that He's also a God of light. A God in whom there is no darkness at all. And John brings that to our attention because it becomes the basis of our communion with God. We must commune with God based on what He is like. We have to come into the light. Our God is light. There's no darkness. None whatsoever. And John is pointing to that great truth to inform us, you need a sin covering. You need something to get rid of your sin if you're going to come into the presence of this God who is light. When he speaks of Him there, he's speaking of His holiness. Now you go on later in the book, he speaks of God as being a God of love. He's a God of life. He gives life to His creatures. But you have to understand, He's a God of light. He's a God of holiness. You have to deal with Him based on His holiness. And this God has made a way whereby you can come into His presence because He's a God of love. I dare say we don't understand much of the love of God today because we have perverted what the Bible says about God's holiness. Now those two doctrines, those two great truths about God are not mutually exclusive. It's not like God is holy one minute and loving another, or loving one day and holy another. He is holy all the time, and He is loving all the time, just like He is the God of life all the time. He's holy. And we come to God and we deny His holiness or live as if He is not holy, we are denying the very essence of our God. You're denying the Father. You do not know Him. You're denying the Son. You do not know Him. You are denying the Holy Spirit. You cannot come to God and deny His holiness without denying who He is. A.W. Pink said He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, He is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. Absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. God is essentially holy. He's also infinitely holy, because what is true of God must be also true of his attributes. If God is infinite, and he is, then his holiness must also be infinite. There are no boundaries that you can put around God. There's no boundaries you can put around his holiness either. God is immutably holy. That is, he will never change as concerning his holiness. It is possible for God to become more holy. If tomorrow he became more holy, that would imply that he's impure now. It is impossible for God tomorrow to become less than holy, because if he did tomorrow become less than what he is now, he would be impure. He's immutably holy. He cannot change. And because he's immutably holy, we can say that he is eternally holy. God is holy before the creation of the world. He is holy while man is falling into sin. He is holy as he's working out the redemption of his people. He is holy during the judgment. He is holy during the eternal state. That is what God is. He is holy. He is holy. But if you would want to see perhaps one of the greatest demonstrations of his holiness, you're going to have to go to the cross. Because as you go to the cross, you begin to see there something of the inflexible holiness of God. The fact that this one who is pure, this one who cannot behold sin, this one who will not allow sin into his presence because there is no darkness at all in him, he plunges the world into darkness. And in that darkness, this holy God deals with the Son of his love, deals with the second person of the Godhead as he has taken upon himself a human form. The very God who said to this world, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now on the cross, we'll deal with him as if he were us. When the Son of God takes to himself a human form, and that humanity of Christ takes to itself our sin, as he is bearing our sin upon his own body on the cross, God deals with our sin, punishes our sin. We begin to see the inflexible holiness of God. We begin to see that wrath. We begin to see the glory of God's holiness. Again, if I might quote Pink. Pink said, "God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin." He's right, it does. Or perhaps we can go to Stephen Charnock, another one of those Puritan writers from a bygone era. In speaking of God's holiness and what took place at the cross, he wrote, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance, which was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." When you go to Psalm 22 and our Lord is crying there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's on the cross. He's being punished for our sins. He's gone into a darkness and into a realm of punishment that you and I cannot fully comprehend. And yet in verse 3, he's glorying in the holiness of God. Holiness is what God is. You have to deal with this God, the God who created the world, the God who has revealed himself as being set apart from sinners, as being set apart from that which defiles. But it's not merely that holiness is a part of the character of God. It's also a part of the conduct of God's children. Now, we're not all God's children. That is by birth. We come into this world as rebels against God. We're not viewed as his children. But when we come into his family, he does consider us his children. And that is the conduct that God demands out of us, that we be holy.
we be holy.
Now, when you think of the fact that God is a God who is holy and God a God who is life, if God is holy, then His holiness must somehow be connected with the fact that He is life. In other words, if God is holy, then that holiness is life. It is health. It is that which is good. It's not that God is a God of life and then He's a God that is holy. No, He's holy at all times and He's a God of life at all times. So if we rebel against His holiness, we're rebelling against life. If you won't choose His holiness, what are you choosing? You're choosing ill health. You're choosing death. You're choosing the plague. Because God is holy and He's a God of life. And the two are intertwined. Again, if I might quote from Tozer in his work on the knowledge of God. He says this, God is holy and He has made His holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of His universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only extends this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. Even the formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon word heilig and hail, meaning well or whole. Since God's first concern for His universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under His eternal displeasure. To preserve His creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When He arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, He is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is His utter intolerance of whatsoever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates polio that would take the life of her child. Holiness, it's life. When you and I rebel against the holiness of God, we are rebelling against life. We're choosing sickness. We're choosing death. That's what Tozer is trying to bring to our attention. It's the same truth that we could get from meditating, as I said, on 1 John chapter 1. Well, when we come then to holiness, because God is holy and He requires it of His creation, then we can go to Scripture, we can find verse after verse where God is saying to us, we must be holy like He is holy. This is the theme that's found in the Old Testament, yes, but it's found in the New as well. Peter, referring to this great God that we worship and serve, says this in his first epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why are you to be holy? Because the God who created you is holy. The God who made this world is holy. Therefore, God has a right to demand out of you, as His creation, that you too be holy. We are creatures responsible to the Creator. He is holy, therefore we must be holy. But that is not the only argument that's used in Scripture. Not only are we to be holy because our Creator is holy, but we're to be holy because our Redeemer is holy. This is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and again is referred to in the New. In the book of Leviticus, you find this theme over and over again. I have here listed Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. There we find these words, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and because I have brought you up, I have redeemed you, I have bought you, you're to be holy. I am holy. This is the basis for what we call the Ten Commandments. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You have these commandments being delineated for the people of Israel. They're called in the Hebrew the Ten Words. They're also called the Testimony of the Lord. And in verse 1, we read this concerning the Ten Commandments. The Lord spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The preface to the Ten Commandments is God's work of redemption. Because I have redeemed you, because I have brought you out of the house of Egypt, I own you, this is how you behave. And he begins going through the commandments. The first 4 deal specifically with the relationship to God. The next 4, or next 6, deal with the relationship to man. No other gods before me. Not make a graven image. Not bow down yourself to that image. You are not to take my name in vain. You're to remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those 4 commands are incumbent upon those who are redeemed because our God is holy, and that is what he demands out of us. But because he is holy, he also demands that we treat our fellow man in a manner that is holy. And so we're to honor our father and mother. We're not to kill. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to covet our neighbor's house. We're not to covet. What is the basis for these commands of holiness? The fact that he brought us out of Egypt. When we come to the New Testament, we find that God's imperatives are incumbent upon us to be holy, to be like he is, because we have been redeemed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are to glorify him in our body, in our spirit. Why? Because we've been bought. We've been bought. Holiness is required by our Creator, because that's what he is. He's holy. Holiness is required of us because we have been redeemed. Our Redeemer requires it of us. And holiness is also required because we have been brought into his family, and he is now our Father. Our Father. You are to have the characteristics of the one who rules the household. And the one who rules the household is perfect, therefore you are to be perfect. Our Lord says this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Perfection of the Father is seen in all of his attributes, as well as that of holiness. The perfection of the Father then is to be seen in the character of the children. Perfection. God commands it of us. How can he command that of us? He knows we can't be perfect. Well, what do you expect him to command? Imperfection? Unholiness? Of course he's going to command perfection. Of course he's going to command that we be holy. But he's made a way for those who are imperfect to be perfect in his Son in their standing. And he's going to make a way in the future where he will make us completely holy, completely conformed to the image of his Son. God demands that our conduct be holy because he is holy. And if tonight you are fighting against this holiness that God demands out of you, you are really fighting against God himself. It's against God that you're fighting. You might say, no, I'm fighting against those legalists out there. I'm fighting against those Pharisees out there. That's usually the terms that are thrown at those who desire to be holy. They want to say, you're a legalist. No. If you're trying to be holy, you're trying to be like your God. If you're trying to be pure and without sin, you're trying to be like the one who has redeemed you, the one who is now the father of the family. Why is that such a great crime? To fight against holiness is to fight against the God who is holy. And it's to fight against what God has that is the best for us, his holiness. We can also say that holiness is not only part of the character of God, not only part of the conduct of God's children, but it is also part of the course that God has mapped out for us as his servants. He has mapped out for you a course, and that course is a course of holiness. We come to the book of Ephesians, we see that in reference to all 3 members of the Godhead. In the very first chapter, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that he hath chosen us. God the Father had chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen us. We know that this is a doctrine that's called election, and this is based upon His great grace. He's chosen us in Christ, according to this verse. But for what purpose has He chosen us? He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy before Him. Now, you might appear as holy before those in the world because their standard of holiness is very low. As we come before the world, if we don't drink, then we're viewed as holy. If we don't commit immorality, we're viewed as holy. If we don't steal, if we don't take the name of the Lord in vain, we're viewed by the world as holy. But He has ordained that we be holy before Him. Those eyes that are pure. That God within, with whom there is no darkness. He has ordained that you be holy before Him. That's the course He's mapped out for you. Eternity past, before the foundation of the world, He determined that you would be holy, and He chose you in Christ to accomplish that. Father has set the course for His people as being a course of holiness. When we come to Ephesians 5, we read there about the Son of God. It's dealing here with a husband's relationship to his wife. And it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. The giving of Christ is another way that Paul speaks of His work on the cross. On the cross, He gave Himself. He died for the sins of His people. What was the goal in His mind when He gave Himself for the church? Well, verse 26, it says that He, that is Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. He gave Himself for the church that He might set it apart. That's what sanctification means. It means the same thing as being holy. It means being set apart. He gave Himself for the church that He might set the church apart, that He might cleanse the church, with the result that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ die on the cross? So that one day in the future, He's going to take you as His people and present you as His bride to Himself as one that is holy, without spot, without blemish. That's the course He's mapped out for you. When you ask yourself, what is the work of Christ on the cross? What is the goal of that work? What is He seeking to accomplish? It's very clearly stated here. He died on the cross for the sins of His people, that He might set them apart, that He might cleanse them, and that He might make them spotless, holy before Him. And He's going to take that people and present it to Himself before the worlds. That's the course He's mapped out for His church. And when you and I rebel against God's holiness, we're rebelling against the course the Father has set for us in His election. We're rebelling against the course that Christ has set for us in His redemption on the cross. Going to make us holy. The Father chooses a people to be holy before Him. The Son cleanses a people to present those people to Himself as holy. But the Spirit also creates a people. He gives life. He quickens a people in order that they might now, before the world, live in holiness. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We can back up a few verses and get the context. We'll read down through verse 24. It's verse 24 that I want us to get to. But let's begin our reading at verse 20. Paul says, "Ye have not so learned Christ." There was a way that Paul taught about Christ, and he's telling them, "Ye have not learned Christ the way that the heathen live." He's been contrasting the heathen's lifestyle with that of a believer. "Ye have not so learned Christ the way that they live. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." Verse 22. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The Greek literally says, "in righteousness and holiness of truth." The idea of truth is governing both the idea of righteousness and holiness, because righteousness and holiness are proceeding from the truth of God's Word. He has created us, this new man. We are to put on the new man, which God has created us. How does God create us? He does it by the work of the Spirit. It is that quickening work. It is that regenerating work. He creates a new man in righteousness and holiness by means of the truth of His Word. The Apostle Paul says the Spirit creates a people to live in holiness. And those people are to put on this new man. That is, they're to put on the righteousness and the holiness that God has begun in His work of creation. If I don't like the course that God has set for me, I'm rebelling against God's choosing. I'm rebelling against the Son's cleansing. And I'm also rebelling against that which the Spirit has created already in the heart and soul. I'm rebelling against the holiness that He's put there that He tells me I must put on. He's created new life in the heart, and I am to put that on in my behavior. My conduct is to be seen by all as to be a conduct of righteousness and holiness. We can see here that the Holy Trinity has mapped out a course for each one of us, and that course is characterized as a course of holiness. It is what God has set you on now by His Spirit. It is what the Father has chosen you for, and He's going to make that come to pass. It is what the Son has purchased for you on the cross. You will be holy. Then why do we fight against it? Why do we rebel against it? If His holiness is tied in with His life and that is our health, then why would we fight against His holiness? That's what's good for us. None of us today would go to a hospital and see someone that is ill and say, "Boy, I wish I had that. I wish I could have that plague. I wish I could have that sickness. I wish I were there on the bed wallowing in that sickness and in pain and agony." None of us would do that. But when it comes to God's holiness, we choose sin and sickness and death over it. Why? We're so fallen in our natures that we actually act out that which is insane and folly. The Holy Trinity has mapped out a course for His people, for them to walk in and be blessed. When we were traveling back from South Carolina Friday and then again yesterday, we did so by driving on the interstate. Anytime I wanted, I could perhaps gone off the interstate and driven across the hills and the valleys and through the fields. Could have done that. You'd have said, "That's stupid. What kind of pastor do we have? Touched in the head. He can't follow the course mapped out for him." That course was mapped out by men, and the course that was before us went up and down and around. It wasn't always an easy course to stay on, but it was a whole lot easier than the course outside of the interstate. Now, in our dealings in this world, we can see, I'd rather drive on the interstate than drive on the hills and drive on the valleys. Yet when it comes to the course that God has mapped out for us called His holiness, we say, "Boy, I think it'd be a whole lot more fun. If I could just get over in that hill, if I could go down that valley, if I could go through the stream." Well, if you want the trials and tribulations and afflictions that come with it, you want the ill health spiritually that comes with it, you want the death that comes with it, you can drive that way. God has mapped out a course for us, and He's told us what it is. He said, "I am holy, and I'm going to make you like Me. I want you to walk in this course of holiness. I want it for your betterment. I want it for My glory." We were listening yesterday to a tape of a short-term missionary to the Far East. This man was telling of something that transpired in his own missionary labors back in around 1970, I believe he said. He went to Thailand. He went to Vietnam. And while he was in Vietnam, he was traveling through the country, and he came to an area where the guide who was in the car with him leaned over and said to him, "You're in the most dangerous area of Vietnam that there is." The missionary said, "I wish you had told me that after we'd gone through the area, not before or while we were there." He said, "We're traveling along in this car, and all of a sudden it began to sputter and come to a stop in the most dangerous area of Vietnam." And he says, "Like most missionaries, we don't know anything about fixing cars, and we're throwing up the hood, and we're there tinkering with things and we don't know what we're doing, and we're trying to make something work and we don't know how to make it work. He said, along came this other car, speeding along the same road, and we thought, well, we'll flag it down and get some help. And we went out there, we got our handkerchief, waving the white flag so they wouldn't be fearful of us, and rather than slow down, the car sped up and just kept going. And there we were, stuck in the most dangerous spot of Vietnam, and nobody would help us. So he said that we went back to tinkering with the vehicle, and then somebody got in the driver's seat and turned it on and started up. We don't know why, but it just started up. So we shut the hood down and we began driving the road. And as we're going up the road, we saw the car that had passed us that wouldn't slow down. It was tipped over, and the occupants were dead, lying on the ground. And we could see the Viet Cong in the distance who had done the dirty work. He said, that would have been us. Except along the course that God had mapped out for us, he made our car stall and come to a stop. You go along the course that God has mapped out for you, and I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. There are going to be stops and stutters. There's going to be things that come upon your path that you might not understand. But it's all for your betterment. It's for His glory, and it's for your livelihood and health as you're doing His will. Don't fight against that will. He has a will for your service. It's called holiness. He has a will for our worship. It's called holiness. He has a will for our homes. He's got a will for our church. He's got a will for our conduct in society. It's called holiness. Why is that? It's because He is holy. He is holy. These are not elders coming to you and saying, I wish they would stop putting upon us their rules. He is holy. This is not theologians coming to you and say, we've dreamt this up in the theological seminary and we're going to force this upon the people of God. No, no. He is holy. He is holy. He is demanding of us as His people that we walk in a manner that is pleasing unto Him, that we be holy. You say, what hope is there for me if I have already been impure? What hope is there for me if I've already sinned and I'm already guilty of iniquity? What hope is there for me? There is a way of cleansing that the God who rules has made for His people. He actually made in the Old Testament ceremonial laws to help them understand holiness, and then He made ceremonial cleansing to help them understand what the Messiah would do when He would come. And you can read through the book of Leviticus, and He goes over these ceremonial laws to help them understand holiness, and He goes through these ceremonial laws to help them understand the cleansing process. That's too difficult to understand. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, because there the apostle explains those ceremonial laws as they relate to the work of Christ. God has made a way for us who are unclean to come into His presence and to be holy even now through the blood of Christ. He's made a way whereby if you have failed, and who has not failed? He's made a way whereby all of us who have fallen in sin can get back up and serve Him again in holiness. There's a way back into His presence. There's a way back into His service. There's a way back into the place of worship through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All of it. The unrighteousness, the sin, the unholiness that people know about, yes. The unrighteousness, the sin, the unholiness that they don't know anything about. He is going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His job. I don't say that in a carnal fashion. I just say it's His work. He is faithful and just to do that work. You can't do it. I can't do it. He is the one who does it. He is the one who has sanctified His people, who cleanses His people, and will present them one day to Himself without spot, without blemish, holy in His sight. He does that work. But you and I have to submit to Him. We can spend our time fighting against the God who is holy and fighting against the holiness He desires out of us. But if we fight against Him, we will lose. He's mapped out the course that we'd be holy. It's tied in with His life and health that He gives to His creatures. Why would we fight against it? Instead, it's best that we embrace the path of holiness those old paths that are marked out from us from all eternity, that we embrace those old paths and that we walk in the holiness, knowing that those are the paths that our Savior walks with us, and with Him is life, and with Him is health, and with Him is blessing. We need to walk the paths of holiness. Our life is soon going to be over. The Bible describes the people of the Lord in Psalm 110 as being a willing people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He has made you willing to come. He has made you willing to serve. He has made you willing to worship. And then he describes the people of God as having the beauties of holiness upon them. Beauties of holiness. That's our dress. The beauties of holiness. We live in a day when there's much confusion about our holy God. But we come to Scripture, there's no confusion there. He is declared, He is revealed, and He has revealed what that holiness entails for us. May the Lord give us grace to make much of His way, to walk in holiness, to put away everything that is sinful and impure in His sight, everything that would corrupt us, that would harm us, that would bring ill health spiritually, and to walk in a manner pleasing unto Him. He's marked you out for that. That is the course He's mapped out for you. That's where we're going. And that's what He's seeking to accomplish in our life day by day, that we would be a holy people. May the Lord in His love indeed produce that in our hearts. And may we see others one unto Christ and walking in that same holy course. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We must be holy as our God is holy. In heaven right now, that's how they praise Him. Holy, holy, holy. Holy. Is that a place you want to be? Is that a place you're saying right now, you know, I can't stand it now that God is holy? If you can't stand it now, how will you stand it in glory? He is a holy God, and He demands that we in our conduct be holy. He has mapped out a course for us that we will walk in holiness. May the Lord give us grace that we would agree with Him and understand that His will is good and acceptable and perfect. If this night you're saying, I'm unsaved, there's no way of coming to God without repenting of sin and laying hold of Christ. You can't have sin and Christ too. You must let go of one. And if you're trying to bring them both together and hold to Christ with one hand and hold to your ungodliness with another, you will find that Christ will forsake you. He will not be a partner to your crimes. But if this night you're willing to have done with sin, you're willing to let go of sin, you're willing to come and have cleansing for sin, you will find a Savior that is willing and desirous of saving you. In fact, He's more desirous of saving you than you are of being saved. In fact, the very desire of your heart to be saved is something that He has worked in the heart by His Spirit. Yield to that work and come to Christ. Come this night and lay hold of His shed blood for your cleansing. You'll find a pardon there. You'll find indeed that He will make you in His sight clean. And then determine that you'll walk in the paths of holiness. Keep short accounts with sin. That when you sin and wander off that path, you will claim the blood and get back on the path of His holiness, knowing that soon this life is to be over. Soon we will be in His presence. And that day, the man and woman, the child who walk in holiness, will be seen to be the wise man, the wise woman, the wise child. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night asking that indeed those who are outside of the kingdom of Christ would be brought in tonight, that He brought into this glorious kingdom, this holy kingdom, that they would know their sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that they would know what it is from their own hearts to rejoice in this path that You've mapped out for them. Lord, do this gracious work in the hearts of those without Christ. We think especially of children who have grown up hearing of Christ. They've seen something of the paths of holiness by the teaching and the profession and the walk of their parents, and yet they are eschewing those ways. They are fighting against those ways. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would bring them into Your kingdom, that this night they would begin to walk in the paths of holiness by laying hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we ask that You would do this gracious work in their heart, and that glory and praise and honor would be brought to Your great name. Father, we ask for all of your people gathered here tonight. You know those whom you've chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Lord, you've mapped out a course for us that we would be holy. Help us then, Lord, in our innermost being, as well as with our outward actions, that we would reflect thy holiness to this sin-cursed earth. Lord, give us grace to be a different people, a people set apart, a people that love your will and do it with joy. Lord, help us to be that people in our generation. Lord, we pray that you would use our testimonies, both by our life and our lips, to bring others to thyself. Bless thy people this week. Make us a holy people, set apart to glorify thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.